We'll resume with where we stopped before the break in Romans 13, verse 8. We're dealing with the principle that says that borrowing money is not a sin. And you say, well, has anyone said it is? Yes, there are. If you read a lot of things, you realize the people who scrutinize the Bible carefully say certain things depending on what they understood. Romans 13:8 says in the NIV, "Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law." Now this command of verse 8 is given right after the apostle had indicated that the believer should pay his taxes and should show proper respect to those who deserve respect. Now this verse is primarily concerned with loving others, no doubt, but the Holy Spirit, through the apostle Paul, issues a command given in the first expression of this verse, which says, "Let no debt remain outstanding." Now the authorized version, that is the King James Version, rendered this way: "Owe to no man anything." While the New American Standard, either the old or the update, translated this way: "Owe nothing to anyone." Now, as it reads in those two versions, the implication is that if we owe anything to anyone, we have disobeyed God's word. Now, I want you to be clear. You see, part of, as I mentioned in the introduction of this thing I'm talking about, part of our problem as Christians is we just live in disobedience. And that is to say, we can read what the Bible says, what is explained, and we see it, we still go around and do the other way. In other words, disobey it. And sometimes we wonder why we, you know, certain things happen. Now, so if this passage stands the way, if it was really the way it is intended, that means it would be wrong to borrow money. And that's why people say borrowing money is a sin, because of this passage. Or at least the way it reads in the authorized version and the New American Standard. Well, but the truth is that is really not the best way to understand the passage. Borrowing money from anyone is not a sin. God knew that under certain conditions, it may become necessary to borrow money. So he simply regulated how this is to be done in Israel, according to Deuteronomy 23, verse 19 through 20. Deuteronomy 23, verses 19 through 20. This is what he said: "Do not charge your brother interest, whether on money or food, for anything else that may earn interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but not a brother Israelite, so that the Lord your God may bless you in everything. Everything you put your hand to in the land that you're entering to possess." In other words, you see, God regulated this. It's not wrong to go borrow money from someone, but the emphasis was at that time when a believer goes to another believer, they don't charge them interest. And you know, let me say that I believe that it is the Quran had borrowed something from here, and that's why a lot of so-called Islamic banks, they don't charge interest. But anyway, nevertheless, this is something that some of them, I think they may have borrowed this without having the spiritual life to go with it. So furthermore, then, if lending or borrowing were a sin, then our law would have instructed us to resist lending to anyone or borrowing to someone. Instead, he encouraged the believer to lend, according to Matthew 5, verse 42. Matthew 5:42 says, Give to one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And we had started that in detail long time ago. Now, ideally, though, it would be the best for a believer not to owe money to anyone. That would be the most ideal thing. But that's not really what the Holy Spirit instructs the apostle here in Romans 13:8. The word owed that appeared in Romans 13:8 is translated from a Greek word, ophelo. Ophelo. O-P-H-E-I-L-O. Ophelo. That word means to be under obligation, to make a payment as a result of having previously received something of value, hence to owe or to be in debt. In other words, it has to do with money. There's no doubt about it. It's just a matter of what does really, you know, the actual meaning. Now, it's in the present tense in the Greek, so the sense is that of not being what we say continuing to do something. That's the present tense here. So the command is that the believer should not continue to be in debt, or that he should have no debt that he fails to pay. These are two possible ways to understand it in light of what the other parts of the Bible teaches. Either you don't continue to be in debt, it's not a good thing, it's not a good testimony on the part of the believer, or that it's not a good thing to fail to pay whatever obligation that you've incurred by borrowing money. So that's the principle that we have to remember as we go to the last things that I want to talk about is Christian budgeting. Seventh, the most basic concern of every believer involves food and clothing. In effect, we should address these areas first in handling our resources. In fact, if we handle these areas properly, again, we should be content with life. Because after all, that's what the Bible tells us. If we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. We started that a long time ago in 1 Timothy 6, verse 8. If you have food and clothing, you should be content. That's things that the Lord guarantees us, really. But all the other things that we call luxury and so on and so forth, that's not the guarantee. So, these seven principles that I have put forth should then help every believer who needs to draw a budget to do so. Now, a believer's budget must be drawn with the idea of giving and being generous in mind. In other words, whatever your budget is, you must include support of ministry, and you must include the idea of being generous. That should be part of what we have. In other words, again, the support of a ministry must be a part of an ongoing budget of the believer. It may become necessary to adjust a person's lifestyle, so to say, to ensure that he or she has enough to meet his basic needs that include housing, food, transportation, and then some savings. Now, really, having put all this, see, a typical budget, because this is what I believe, why a lot of people find the Bible they think it's obsolete. Because sometimes we preachers, as they say, we don't make it relevant to where they live. And so, what we're doing is to make these things very relevant. So how will a typical believer who lives in this country apply it? See, that's the whole issue of this budgeting. How will you apply it? Well, I believe that means that believer, if you're not a businessman, but that what I mean is, if you're not on a salary, because you don't know what you're going to earn. But if you're on a salary where you know what you earn biweekly, weekly, or monthly, at the beginning of the year, you should be able to sit down and draw up a budget that you're going to live with throughout that year. And that budget, like I said, probably today, the first thing you put on it is your mortgage. And once you put your mortgage, now I'm going into detail example now. This is no longer particular. I'm not taking it from the Bible now. I'm just giving you a practical way of doing this now. Look at the mortgage. Mortgage counts, that's your home. So certain things have to happen. You got to think about the home insurance. You're going to think about the property tax on that home. Now, this is what you sit down through and think through before, you know, the year ends. Well, in home insurance, you think about your means of transportation. It has to be insured. You have to think about medical. All these things are things that we have to deal with in the modern time. Then, because this is a part of the clothing, so to say, the shelter, then the next thing you put in your budget is your food. Now, in the time in which we live, transportation is an important aspect because no one goes anywhere, especially if you live in certain areas where there are no buses. You have to own your car, regardless of what it is. So, you know, many people can afford to buy their cars for cars. So you go for a car loan. So you put that car loan in it. You put the amount of money you spend in gasoline. You put your tax. In other words, you know what you paid for tax last year, say license plate and whatever it's called. You put that. You know what it is in a year. Divided by 12 months. You start saving for it every month. Now, of course, in that budget, put your water, your electricity, your telephone. And then comes the ministry support. All those should be in your budget. And then you have those, you know, what they call spending money. You put some cash that you spend every week or every month, whatever it is. And then you have to think about savings because the Bible encourages savings. Then if you, of course, if you are a businessman, you know that you have to pay those state and federal income taxes. And you say those in the bag. Now, after that, what I believe, then you have what I would call something like potpourri. In other words, you have some spending money that you say, this is something I just use as a buffer zone. Every month, you think about the fact, well, your car may be running good this month, the next and next 4 months, never have trouble. But once you have problem, you have to fix it. So that's part of what you do. And in that potpourri, you will include your clothing. You don't buy clothes every month. But you should start saving for it every month or every, you know, depending on how you look at it. Now, you see, what I'm saying is, what that does is, you don't go to shop, or you don't go to the mall and buy on impulse. See? Impulse buying is something that can get you into trouble because you didn't plan for it. You just went there. It looks so good. Oh, yeah. I got to have this in my house. And if it's a woman, she already made up her mind where it can fit well. No. Ask yourself, is that in my budget? Am I trying to bring some, you know, kind of get my blood pressure up? Because at the end of the morning, I have to scratch my head and think, how am I going to pay for this? You see what I'm doing? I'm making this practical. So that we all live in a practical way, because the issue, as what I'm explaining, it is a poor testimony on any of us as a believer to have to live in debt all the time. It's not proper. Well, these things that I've summarized in a way, you may just see it. I put it somehow in a overhead so you can look at it, but it's no big deal. You can make yours, but it's just something you think about. Something to think about. Now, you may never use it. Well, the whole idea is to get you thinking that as a believer, you must be organized in your life. You must be organized. It is important. We are not. See, the whole thing is, and I keep shouting this, and a lot of you heard me many, many times. It is one of the reasons that we as Christians don't have power or empire, so to say, is we live like unbelievers. What they do, we do the same thing. So it is hard for a lot of people to listen to us, to take our testimony seriously. Because they don't see any difference between you and I, or between us and them. So why would they take us seriously? They don't see the joy, the beauty, the attractiveness. And as I talk about this, I know somebody who told me recently that he just wants to come to our church as much as he can. Because there's some person in the church that this person has watched, and you just say, there's something about that person, it's just magnificent. I want to have a part of it. I say, come on, you find it. Now, what am I talking about? What I'm saying is, every aspect of our life must be so attractive as Christians that we can draw other people to us in what we do. Now, that's the end of the second message. So now we look at the response from the people that the second message was addressed to. So we're back now to Haggai chapter 1 verse 12. Haggai. We're dealing now with response. How did the people who received this message, how did they respond? Their response is given in verse 12, where it says, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Now the first word then is used to indicate that what is given in this verse followed the previous section. Hence, and you see there's a pattern here. You receive a message, you respond to it. And as I'm going to be arguing a lot of time, we get into trouble because we receive the message and we don't respond. Hence, though it is used only to show, this word then is used to show that this verse is connected with the last section, but also to indicate that the response of this verse followed soon after the prophet delivered his message to the people. Now, we do not know the length of time that elapsed before the people responded. However, it seems to me that they would not have wasted time responding at least no more than 3 weeks. That's my estimation. Now, I say this because when a person is in pain, that individual will do anything within his power or her power to get relief. And these people were in pain. So it would be strange if these people waited a long time before responding to the prophet's message. Furthermore, from the day that the prophet received his message and the final action of the people is about 23 days. This we'll see in verse 15. So the people will not have delayed more than 23 days before implementing or doing what this second message says. Prophet Haggai mentioned again those that he delivered the message to and who of course responded to it. Now the first recipient, he repeats, is the political leader of the people, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. Now the second is the spiritual leader of the people, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. The third, of course, is the rest of the people who returned from captivity, and perhaps some of the Jews who did not actually go into captivity. Now we say this because of the expression whole remnant of the people. See, the word remnant, it's translated from a Hebrew word that means the rest or residue or remnant. Now this word has the implication of those who survived catastrophe. That's the Hebrew word used here. Now there were certainly few Jews left in Judah who did not go into captivity. So they, although small in number, together with those who returned from captivity, would form the remnants at this time. Now the reason we say that there was a few Jews left behind is that Nebuchadnezzar, at least his army, left some of the poorer Jews behind after destroying Jerusalem. This we know from 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings chapter 25 verse 11 through 12. Second Kings 25, verse 11. He reads, Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace, and those who had gone over to the king of Babylon. But the commander left some of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and the fields. Now it is difficult to know to what extent those Jews who were left behind maintained their identity as Jews. We know that many other groups of people had also occupied the land of Israel at the time when they returned, or at least some of them returned from the captivity. But it would seem that the Jews left behind would have then have sought to identify themselves with their fellow Jews returning from exile. Now we therefore cannot be certain that when the Jews that returned from exile in the time of Nehemiah, they tried to separate themselves from those living in the land. And we're not sure that they could have separated from their fellow Jews, even though they were not a part of the exile. And I'm only saying this because those returning made a pledge to separate from those in the land, the other people in the land. And who knows? I'm referring to Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 28 through 30. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 28 through 30 gives us the idea that yes, there was some separation going on, something that I have been emphasizing a lot from this pulpit. Hope most people are paying attention, that Christians need to be separate from the world in which they live. They live in it, but they should be separate. But somehow, these people made a vow. This is what they said. The rest of the people priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the Lord of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand. All these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us, or to take their daughters for our sons. So that's a pledge. They want to remain the people of God. So they said, they're not going to have anything to do with those surrounding them. So it would seem that when they said that probably they didn't include those Jews who were already in the land, even though some of them, after 70 years, who knows what they have gone into. But what Nehemiah says in chapter 1 of the same book, of his book, verse 2, gives us some interesting hint that something else had happened that they may have associated with some of those left behind. Because the same Nehemiah 1 verse 2 says, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. Now the Jewish remnant, or the expression the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, is literally, from the Hebrew it reads, the Jews, the escaped remnant, or the escapee who survived from captivity. Now this is because the word translated remnant in the NIV is a Hebrew word that means an escape, a deliverance, or an escapee. Now the word survive is also translated from a Hebrew word that means to be left over. Although in the form, this word appears in the Hebrew of Nehemiah 1:2, it means to be left alive or to survive. While the word captivity in itself is also translated from a Hebrew noun that means captives or captivity. So based on all these three Hebrew words used, it could just be that Nehemiah use this phrase to describe those who returned from captivity and those who escaped capture in the first place. The point remains that we cannot be certain, though, whether Haggai used the word remnant in his prophecy here to describe only the Jews who returned from exile, or whether he included those Jews in the land that might have joined their brethren who returned from exile. The only thing that we know for certain is that remnant refers to the Jews that God preserved during this judgment of captivity. Now, the mention of the political and spiritual leaders separately is in keeping with the order in which the prophet addressed his first message. However, there is a great significance to mentioning them first of all. It is to demonstrate to us the importance of leadership. There should never be a doubt in our mind that the leadership of a people influences their behavior. It would have been strange for the people here to see their political and religious leaders respond to God's message and they drag their feet concerning the building of the temple. So in any case, the people responded by obeying God, as in the expression, now go back to Haggai 1:12. Go back to that where we're starting, Haggai 1:12. The expression where it says, whole remnant of the people obey the voice of the Lord their God and the message of prophet Haggai. Now, the manner in which our English versions render this expression gives the impression that the people obeyed God's voice and then the message of the prophet. In reality, the people did not hear God's voice and so could not have obeyed God directly in that respect. Instead, they heard the message given to them from God through the prophet Haggai. So the expression obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai is more literally from the Hebrew, something like this. Obeyed in the voice of the Lord their God and according to the words of Haggai the prophet. And so the literal translation indicates more clearly that what the people obeyed is the message of God given to them through the prophet. The implication is that the people have reflected on their conditions as the prophet had commanded them, and they had started going to the mountains to obtain the proper timber to start rebuilding the temple. Of course, this statement that they obeyed God's voice is really a summary statement, because it was later on that we learn a little more of what it is that they actually did in obedience. Nevertheless, it is important that we emphasize that the people did not hear God's voice directly, but trusted the words of the prophets spoken to them. And that's what they worked upon. They were convinced that Haggai was indeed God's spokesman, as in the last phrase of the first, the last clause of verse 12, where it says, because the Lord their God has sent him. Now, how did the people know that God sent Haggai? Well, the passage did not tell us of how the people were convinced that Haggai was a prophet sent from God. Prophets often were recognized through their miracles that they performed and also because of their message. Now, while miracles or signs were important to authenticate that time, but his message was the most important. Now, it is possible, really possible, that God might have granted some miracles or miraculous signs to Haggai, but we are not told that in this passage. Therefore, it's really just better to assume that God authenticated the prophet through his message. Now, the content of Haggai's message is such that people realize that he was speaking the truth of God's word that God gave to him. See, a false prophet might have given an explanation that would be pleasing to the people as to why They were suffering. He just gave them some very pleasant, some that, you know, they would all love and clap their hands for. So, to hear the painful truth that the people were suffering because of their indifference to the spiritual life as manifested by not setting the proper priority in life must certainly have convinced these people, yes, that this prophet was speaking from God's point of view, or that God had spoken to him. See, a prophet speaking under God's authority did not always speak what people liked or what is obvious. Now, we do not have prophets in the same sense of the earlier prophets to communicate new messages or doctrines from God. We don't have that. But we have gifted teachers. That's what we have right now. So, how can we recognize gifted teachers of the church? Well, it is important to emphasize that the true prophets were not judged by miracles they performed, but much more by the message or the correctness of their message. In other words, the message of a true prophet must always be true. Today, we should judge a teacher of the Word of God by his ability to explain the Word of God in such a way that not only it makes sense to us, but often difficult to accept and swallow. And also by the impact on the people. In other words, most time when you hear truth, you react. I mean, if you've matured enough, you react a little bit and calm down. But the most people, when you hear the truth, they get angry. Probably at the messenger. And that is the situation. So when people who teach the word really do what they're supposed to do, they have to draw some anger from people. For example, there is, let's just say, if there's a national disaster. Now, those teachers who try to explain it away in such a way as to keep people from reflecting on their spiritual life must be considered all false. In other words, you see a disaster happen to a nation or even to an individual, and people want to explain it away in any other ways other than what will cause a person to reflect on their spiritual life. When you hear that, label that person a false teacher because they have ignored what the Bible says. Now, so the painfulness of the message of a gifted teacher under certain conditions is one way of knowing who is a gifted teacher. A gifted teacher will have an insight to a passage which is not so obvious to other believers. But when these believers hear this explanation, they will accept it's true, even though they may wind up disobeying it. Why we should evaluate a gifted teacher by the accuracy and impact of his message, in the final analysis, God will have to authenticate the gifted teacher to his audience or his congregation. So we have been considering the response of the people to the message of Prophet Haggai, which is obedience to God's word. But there's another aspect of their response. It is with respect to God. Now the last sentence of verse 12, where it says, and the people fear the Lord. Now a literal rendering is something like this. And the people feared from the face of the Lord. The word fear is translated from a Hebrew word that means to be afraid or even to worship. Now why that is, some people say, well, this simply means they're talking about worship. Well, that is included in the meaning here. But the trust in our passage is that people should reverence or respect to God and his word. And they were truly afraid of God because of what he has done and is capable of doing. Now, how do people fear or show reverence to God or to the Lord? Very simple. It is by obedience to his word. The important principle that we, of course, should learn from this last sentence is that reverence to God is manifested through obedience. In other words, if you say you love the Lord, show it by being obedient to his word. For you see, if a person is afraid of God in the sense of respect, then he will not do anything to be contrary to his word. So the principle we have mentioned has application to how we interact with each other. If we respect a person, then we should be concerned about doing nothing that is contrary to the truth before them. A child who respects his or her parents will certainly obey their instructions to him or her. That's how you show you respect your parents. So the point is that it is impossible to fear God without being obedient to his word. The Jews in Judah at this time have shown respect to God's word, so they were described as fearing God. It is, at least it remains, our only duty on this planet to obey God's word. This is the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 13. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, reads this way. Now, all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's our duty, to fear God in the sense of obey him. We cannot ignore that fear or being afraid of a person will lead us to some kind of obedience. If we are never afraid of God's judgment, we will not want to obey him. Although, in spiritual maturity, we obey God, not necessarily because of fear of punishment, but because of our love for him. Like I explained on Wednesday, that's how you show appreciation to a person or for a person. And so when you show appreciation to what Christ did for you on the cross, the way you do it is by being obedient. Now I know it's quite easy that we can be distracted, but we must get back to recognize that we owe obedience to our Lord. That's our duty. Now in considering the response of the people to the second message, it is important to note that there was no evidence of resisting the message of the prophet. Many of us, modern Christians, find ourselves resisting the message of the Word of God. We do this quite often by indicating that the teacher does not know what he's talking about. We dismiss it. Or we resist the message by saying, it is the preacher's personal opinion. Especially when what he teaches rubs us the wrong way, then we find a way to dismiss it. Well, another way we resist a teaching is to argue that the explanation could not possibly fit the situations we find ourselves. And I'm just giving you something on Christian budget. And I'm sure some of you, I hope that no one will resist that and go and look at it. But I'm sure there are a lot of other people that will hear those kind of things and say, oh yeah, that's just his opinion. And they dismiss it and never think about their impact in the world. So that's what I'm saying, that you know, we have ways of trying to resist the word of God by all kinds of things. Since in one way we have all kinds of things that we say about teachers of the word. But having said this, I do not mean that everything a teacher of the word of God says is true. I don't mean that. I want to get clear, because there are a lot of times, you know, preachers, they interject their personal opinion, but they never go back and tell people, this is my personal opinion. And a lot of people who listen to them think that whatever it is that came out of that man's mouth must be absolute truth, when it's not. So this is why I say, not everything that comes out of a preacher's mouth is true. However, if we truly want to know the truth, I am convinced that God, the Holy Spirit, will teach us the truth from the message that we hear from a pastor or a teacher of the word of God. The reason that there seems to be confusion in the minds of believers as to what to make out of the particular a particular teaching is that deep down, as we say in their spirit, they do not have that willingness, or they are not willing to obey God's word. As a result, they suffer what we call confusion. And you recall a long time ago, I said confusion is really not confusion, except a nice way of saying, I don't want to accept the truth. But if a person is willing to obey the truth, we are convinced that the Holy Spirit will cause him to glean the truth from the message he or she hears. Now we say this because our Lord, in dealing with the Jews, makes the point that when there is a willingness to obey God, then we will know the truth, according to John 7:17. The Gospel? John 7:17. So, you know, as you're looking at this, you know, lots of people, you begin to see why most people, they don't want to go where the truth is taught, because they don't want to face the truth. They don't want to do it. They rather go where they, you know, kind of wave hand over their head and they feel so good as they leave, except by the time they walk out of the step, they're spiritually empty with nothing. But wherever truth is taught, and you want to obey, God will reveal it to you. This is John 7:17 says, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. It's in other words, Christ is saying, if you really want to know, to the generation he was talking, the Holy Spirit will make it clear. The same way today. If anyone hears the teaching and they really want to know, you can count on it that the Holy Spirit will sink that message into your head or your soul as a believer. So the point we seek to stress is that after the prophet had delivered his message to the people, they did not seek for any other explanation for the condition they found themselves in. They didn't look for a second opinion. You know, we like second opinion. They could have said that things were not going well because of some other reason, but never their indifference to the spiritual things. Now, this was not the case. The people had no illusion about themselves. Therefore, they accepted the message in the spirit in which the prophet gave it. That is, to help the people come out of their depressed conditions. Hence, it is important for us to be careful not to resist the teaching of the word of God by giving all kinds of excuses. As long as we resist the teaching of the word of God that explains to us why we suffer, then, or why we're experiencing pain, if we refuse, we will continue to be in that condition of suffering and pain until we face the truth that God has given us. But once we accept the teaching that explains our situation, we should be in a position to do something about that condition by being obedient to God's word. That, my fellow believer, is our responsibility. The word is given to you, or, as would they say in Latin, ilia iacta est, the die is cast. In other words, I have laid down some principles of truth. What you do with it is between you and the Lord. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there are those who may be here without personal relationship with Christ, even though they've been coming to church, or they have become baptized, or any of those things, but they don't have eternal relationship with Christ. That is something that you can never be uncertain in this life, because there are no duplicates. Once a person lives this life, in death, that's it. So if a person is not sure, if a person has not trusted Christ as his or her Savior, there can be no second guessing about it. And so what do you do? Jesus Christ went to the cross. He knew about you. So he knew everything about mankind. And so while on that cross, he did something that we could never possibly do. And that is to pay for our sins. So Christ paid for our sins on the cross. And what is left for us is to believe that he did, and to trust that he is the Son of God. And that's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing, you will have life through his name. Believe in him, and you have eternal life. This is a way to ensure yourself Because our Lord has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Go through him. Exercise faith in him, and you receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take what we have heard this morning and break it and imprint into our soul so that we have that desire to seek to please and honor you in all that we do. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.